know, one thing we learn, if nothing else, from the Bible, it's often true that the problem that comes to Christians is usually much more severe from within than from without. In God's realm, it was His highest, closest creation that ultimately rebelled. The first murder is among siblings, a brother killing a brother, and Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. And you've got, of course, the story of David, who was pursued by Saul, and today we're going to look at one of the examples where he was pursued by his own family. Now, we're going through the life of David, and this is part 10, and we expect there'll be about 12 parts, as I shared with you. We remember, in retrospect, let me catch you up a little bit, we're following today on the heels of this terrible disaster in the life of David with Bathsheba. And that glaring mistake led to some very serious consequences. You remember, Nathan came before David. David had not yet repented or confessed his sin. Nathan told this story about this very rich shepherd that had a lot of flocks and herds. He had a poor neighbor that had this one ewe lamb that he loved. And someone came to the rich man, and rather than taking from his own flock, he took the one loved lamb from his neighbor, killed it, slaughtered it. That lamb represented the church, and the neighbor who loved it was the Lord. And that rich nomad is the devil, who wants to take what the Lord loves the most. Now David, when he heard that, as a shepherd, was outraged. He pronounced a curse on the man that did this. He said, he's going to pay fourfold. Well, David had been responsible for taking the life of Uriah, and he was going to lose four sons. The baby perished. He did not live long enough to see Adonijah die, but shortly after David's death, one of his sons, Adonijah, who was the younger brother of Absalom, he was slain. Not long after the experience with David and Bathsheba, now we don't have time to read everything because we're going to cover about seven chapters today, so I'm going to tell you some of this and then I'll get to the main focus. The oldest son of David was Amnon. And Amnon did not grow up with a lot of spiritual inclination. Now, it's often true that children are very perceptive. They've got this built-in radar to notice the mistakes of the parents. Those of you who are parents, have you discovered that? A little while ago, this has been a few months ago, somehow in conversation, my oldest son, Micah, said to Karen, well, Dad's not honest. And she said, why do you say that? He said, well, I remember a few years ago that we were going to travel. We had to leave our car at the San Francisco airport. Dad wanted to get an alarm for the car. So he went to Good Guys, and he found the alarm he wanted, but they said that they were sold out, and he'd have to wait until they got more in. But they said, we have some stickers that says your car has an alarm you can put on the windows. It might protect it while you park it at the airport for a week. So Dad took the stickers and he put it on his car and he said he'd come back and get the alarm later. So I put the stickers on the car. Never really thought much about it. I did it and I never did go back and get the alarm. And he called me on that. And furthermore, you know, when you get stickers on your car that says, warning, this car is protected and it doesn't have an alarm, it's kind of like those gates at houses that say, warning, vicious dog, you know, and it shows this snarling, drooling, snapping dog on the picture, and all they've got in the backyard is a hungry parakeet. And I guess you think about it, that's dishonest, right? That's false advertising. I hadn't really thought about it. And Micah, boy, he picked up on that and he said, Dad's dishonest. He's saying his car's alarmed and it's not. Now, of course, the whole world knows they can break into my car at this point. But the reason I'm telling you this story is because your children are watching you. They don't miss a thing. Now, what effect do you think it had on David's family when it became public knowledge that he saw Bathsheba and he just went and took her, and then he had her husband killed so he could keep her? Do you think that was without effect? David's oldest son, Amnon, who was technically in line to rule, he had a crush on the sister of Absalom. Now, the Bible says Absalom was a very handsome man. Tamar, his sister, was a knockout also. Beautiful girl. Amnon saw her, and this is his half-sister. Same father, different mothers. He just fell in love with her. He was swooned. He couldn't eat. He couldn't think. He was walking in a daze. He thought he was in love. He was really in lust, is what it was. You'll see why. One of his friends advised him. He said, hey, you're a prince. Your father just took Bathsheba. You just take her. And so he managed to seduce Tamar to come in and to cook some food for him because he thought someone was trying. He said, I'm sick. I think someone's trying to poison me because I'm the crown prince. But if you'll cook the food in front of me, it's probably safe. And so she said, all right. David gave permission to Tamar come to his house and to cook his food. She brought in to bring him the food. He sent everybody out and he raped her. A very sad story. And she pled with him. And then after he raped her, he said, now get out of here. She said, what? Now, biblically, you're supposed to marry me. And the Bible says he hated her with a hatred stronger than the love that he loved her with before. And he kicked her out. She said, what you're doing now is worse than what you did a minute ago. She went out and tore her royal robes. The king's daughter used to wear these multicolor robes like Joseph's coat. It was a symbol of royalty. It was a symbol of her virginity. She tore her robe, her dust on her head, and went out. Amnon had followed his father's example. Just saw it and took it. Well, pretty soon, word reached Absalom. And he said to Tamar, he knew that Amnon was constantly watching his sister, and that she, by her outward display, had lost her virginity. And he said, has my brother Amnon been with you? She just lowered her head. She wouldn't say anything. And he was able to read that was a yes. And then pretty soon the word got to David what had happened. And the Bible says, all it says about David's reaction, it says in 2 Samuel chapter 13, you might want to turn to 2 Samuel. It says, David heard these things. He was very angry. But that's all. Just very angry. He did not do anything about it. Now, like a number of successful people, David was a blazing success as a king, as a soldier. He was just about an abject failure as a father. He was so preoccupied with the affairs of God's kingdom, he thought that that precluded that he should take care of his family. I mean, I'm involved in doing great things for the Lord, and he thought that was a substitute to giving the kids the attention and love and discipline they needed. Matter of fact, I found another scripture. These are the only things it says about David's behavior with his kids. When Adonijah rebelled and decided he wanted to be king in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, it says, and his father had not rebuked him at any time, saying, why have you done so? David never stood up to them. He figured that's the mother's job. And perhaps it was also because David, having done what he did with Bathsheba, he thought, how can I do anything to Amnon for what he's done? I've been such a bad example. So all he did was get angry. And I've seen some parents try and discipline their children by just exhibiting anger. You know, that's what Eli did when Hophni and Phinehas were committing adultery in the temple and doing all these terrible things. He says he got mad at them and said, why are you doing this? And he yelled and he nagged, but he didn't do anything more than that. And I've seen fathers do that. They're trying to control their children with a volume is all they're doing. Where you need to really just take action from time to time and get in there and get involved and sometimes administer discipline. In love, amen? Well, David, there's no record that he ever did this. And so his kids really pushed him. Absalom was outraged that his father wouldn't do anything, and he began to brood. Absalom said nothing good or bad to Amnon for raping his sister Tamar. For 2 years, he was plotting and seething and conniving inside what he was going to do. Now, he had a couple of good reasons to get even. One was because he disgraced his sister. There's no record Tamar ever married after that. Another reason was Amnon was the firstborn. Absalom was second in line. And so he waited for a day when Absalom had a feast. They were when they used to shear their sheep, they kind of had a feast and they rejoiced. Remember the story of Nabal we studied? And they all got together and he made sure that Amnon had plenty to drink. And he told his servants, when he's happy and drunk, and I give you the signal, I want you to get up and slay him. And they did it. Amnon had 2 years to repent. He did not repent. He did not confess. He did not apologize. David did nothing about it. Absalom took things in his own hands, and the firstborn son of David was killed by his brother. Now, Absalom had to leave town. He fled and he went to stay with Talmai, the king of Geshur, who was his grandfather. David had married a princess. And he was welcomed into the family, and he stayed basically in exile for 2 years. During that time, Absalom began to brood that here he was chased away from his homeland. He couldn't go home, and he had just been defending the right of his sister. He was protecting her good name. He had every right according to the Bible, and he got angrier and angrier while he was hanging out there in Geshur. In the meantime, Joab, the king's general, he knew that David was sad too, because he knew the whole thing was his fault. His bad example, because he had not disciplined his son, and David was grieving. And so Joab kind of developed a plot where he had a mother come in, and a mother pretended. You know, they used to come before the king for judgment. And this woman comes in, she says, I only had 2 sons, I'm a widow, my husband's dead, my boys were arguing and it got carried away and one killed the other, and now the people in town say they've got to execute my only living son and he's all I've got left, please. And the king was so moved by this story. He said, your living son is not going to die, I'll spare him. And in essence what she did is she said, you are the man again. She said, you've chased away your son, who really was just defending his sister. And David again is reproved, and he says, okay, tell Absalom he can come back. But now he's thinking, I need to show some kind of discipline. He can come back, but he's not to come and see my face. He's not to come to the palace. So Absalom is summoned, and after another 2 years of hanging out in Jerusalem, he's not able to see his father. He's really being aggravated. For one thing, the people in the kingdom are starting to see what's going on. It's in the headlines every day. You know, they read these magazine headlines there at the supermarket, and they see Absalom still not seeing the king. All he was doing was defending his sister. And no, David now is starting to lose the respect of his people. They heard about what happened with Bathsheba. They heard how Captain Uriah had been killed because of David's conniving. And he's losing the respect of his people. Now, the Bible tells us that Absalom had a very imposing, striking appearance. You can read this here in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 25. Turn to 2 Samuel 14 there. Now in all of Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. Not only was he the crown prince, he was the best looking dude in the kingdom. Goes on to say that from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. He not only had a beautiful form and symmetry, he was packaged well, he was good looking, his voice was melodious. I mean, everything about Absalom inspired people to covet that they were him. He was rich and talented and bright, good appearance, and all the girls fainted as he went down the street. And so everyone was thinking, boy, he's going to be a great king, and they're losing respect for David. And he sensed that, and he decided, I'm not going to wait for my father to die. I want to be king. Now here's where we resume our story. The main focus for our study today is Absalom. And I want to tell you right at the outset that I believe, you know my style of teaching is, I think that you can learn the doctrines of the Bible from the stories in the Bible. The story of Absalom in the Bible, in my opinion, is one of the best examples of what happened in heaven and how sin entered our universe. The rebellion of a beautiful prince, what was his name? Lucifer, who was perfect also, is an example of what happened. Now, David was a good king. The Bible says he was a king after God's own heart. With the exception of numbering Israel and his sin with Bathsheba, he had a perfect record. And Absalom rebelled against his father so that he could kidnap the kingdom. Not because he cared about the people like David did. All he cared about was himself. The Bible says that, now I'm going to point out 7 ways that Absalom is a parallel, and if you take notes, you might want to write these down. There are at least 7 ways that Absalom is a parallel, and the rebellion of Absalom is a parallel for the rebellion of Lucifer. First of all, he wanted to be king. He wanted to be top dog. He wanted to be in charge the same way Lucifer wanted to be God. The Bible says in 2 Samuel 15, verse 1, after this had happened, that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. He was getting lots of visibility. He thought, well, if I can't go to the palace, I'm going everywhere else. And he'd ride up and down the streets in Jerusalem and throughout Israel, and he had these men running before him, and he had all the outward appearance of being the king. And he was good looking. He was campaigning is what he was doing. He had little slogans on the side of his chariot that said, vote for Absalom. Wouldn't he be a great king? Of course, you know I'm just painting a picture here. But in essence, he was politicking. He wanted to be top, just like the devil, the Bible says, wanted to be God. You can read where it tells us that in the book of Isaiah. Secondly, he was destroyed by pride and beauty. And I just read to you, in all Israel there was no one who was to be praised as much as Absalom for his good looks, perfect from the crown of his, I almost said crown of his foot to the sole of his head. His crown of his head to the sole of his foot. What does it say about Lucifer? Ezekiel 28, 12, 15, verse 17. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Perfect in what? The most beautiful of God's creations. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou was corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. Lucifer was the most beautiful of God's creations. He was the highest of God's creations, created beings, just as Absalom was the crown prince now that Amnon was dead. Point three, Absalom pretended to love the people in order to deceive them. Just like the Lucifer pretends to care about people, he pretended to care about the angels in order to deceive them. In 2 Samuel 15, verse 5 and 6, and it was so when any man came to the palace to try and get an audience with King David, that is, he stood in the gates and he'd intercept them. And they'd do obeisance. They'd go to bow down to them. Absalom liked when people bowed down to him. Just like Lucifer wanted people to bow down to him and Haman wanted people to bow down to him. He wanted to worship. What was the temptation that Lucifer gave to Jesus? If you fall down and worship me, the devil wants to be worshipped. Absalom liked riding in his chariot as people bowed down. Coming through the gates, they bowed down. He put forth his hand and he took them and he hugged them and he kissed them. And this manner Absalom did to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. They're on their way to the king for judgment. He intercepts them and he says, you know, David's not, he doesn't have a very big caseload these days because he's been depressed. Oh, but if I was in charge, things would be better. David's laws aren't really making sense anymore, but my laws, one day I'll be king and things are going to be much better. You see what he was implying? He was casting doubts in their minds about David, his administration, his government, his laws, his character. Isn't this what the devil did with the angels? Number four, Absalom, like the devil, he worked through servants in order to hurt and deceive. Are you aware, of course, that the devil does very little of his own work? He operates through his fallen angels or demons. Absalom did a lot of terrible things, but he almost always did it through others who worked for him. The same way the devil does, works through people and fallen angels. Notice here, now Absalom, in 2 Samuel 13, verse 28, Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, mark ye now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, then kill him. Fear not, I've commanded you. He had his servants kill Amnon. 2 Samuel 14, 30, therefore he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is near mine. Go set it on fire. That sounds like the devil, doesn't it? They went and burnt Joab's field because he couldn't get his attention. He's very spoiled. 2 Samuel 15:10, then Absalom sent spies through all the tribes of Israel saying, as soon as you hear the sound of trumpet, then you're to say Absalom reigns in Hebron. Well, he was telling his servants to deceive the people into thinking that he was king. And it worked. Just like the devil uses his servants. Point number five. He hurts David by defiling his 10 wives. Now, I don't want to rush past this one. You remember one of the things that that Nathan had said would happen to David for his sin? Nathan said, you've done this thing secretly, but I will do this thing in broad daylight. You took another man's wife, I'm going to take your wives and give them to your companion. And that word companion there in the Hebrew can be translated someone who is very close to you. Doesn't call him the son, but Absalom was very close to him. I'm going to take your wives and give them to someone who's very close to you in broad daylight. Well, you know what the Bible tells us happened when the rebellion of Absalom took place against David? In order to seal the support of the people and to know that this was a very permanent division, there was no turning back, Ahithophel, one of David's counselors, incidentally, who was the grandfather of Bathsheba, so he had reason to be upset with David, he advised Absalom to take the 10 concubines. How many of them? I want you to remember that. What's a woman represent? Church. When does the number 10 pop up in the Bible? 10 commandments. All right, follow this now. He took the 10 concubines that had been left behind to keep the house. And this is 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 16. It says, but the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the church is to keep the house. They were to keep things clean. These are a symbol of the church and the law. 2 Samuel 16, verse 22 tells what happened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the roof, palace roof in Jerusalem. Now, where was David sauntering around when he saw Bathsheba? On the palace roof, that sun deck out there, where everyone could see him, had great visibility. From the very place that he was casting that lingering, lustful look at Bathsheba, from that very location, they pitched a tent. They brought the concubines, were sort of quasi-wives. They were supposed to perpetuate the king's name. And they were brought up to the palace roof and pitched a tent. And everyone watched Absalom go into the king's harem in broad daylight. Now, you know what the devil does to hurt the Lord? The dragons come down with great wrath because he knows his time is short. The man-child, Revelation 12 says, is caught up to the throne. The devil can't reach Jesus anymore. So how does the devil hurt Jesus? By hurting his bride, the church. Remember, the Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. And Absalom knew that this would hurt David more than anything. And that's what he wanted to do, was to hurt his father. So he went in broad daylight. You know, the Bible says that the dragon was wroth with the woman, and he went to make war with the remnant of her seed that keep the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments, and the testimony of Jesus. You got these 10 women representing a church that keeps the commandments, and he goes in to get them to sin. And that's what he does to hurt David. How does the Lord get you and I to hurt? I'm sorry, how does the devil get you and I to hurt the Lord? Through sin. So that's what happened. Number six, another way that there's a parallel between Absalom and what happened with the Lucifer. The Bible tells us that David's close friend and advisor, Ahithophel, betrays him. And then when his plan backfires, he goes out and he hangs himself. Did that happen to Jesus? Matthew chapter 27, verse 5, when Judas saw that his plan backfired, he threw the money down in the temple. He departed, he went out, and he hung himself. Will the devil's ultimate rebellion fail? Yeah, and will he self-destruct as well? He is. He's going to meet his end. Number seven, the final fate of Satan will resemble that of Absalom. Now, I'm not going to go into that yet because I want to get to the story a little better. And you may want to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel. And the story that we're covering is over a period of several chapters. It goes all the way from chapter 14 to chapter 19 of 2 Samuel. That's why you're hearing me talk. I've been reading some chapters. I can't read all this and still get out by 3 o'clock. So Absalom had the people blow the trumpets in Hebron, which is where David started to reign. David was coronated there. That's one of the sacred cities. Word reached David from a faithful messenger that Absalom was trying to kidnap the kingdom. David had his loyal soldiers that had fought with him over the years. Remember, David had some men that came to him when he was in distress. They stayed by his side. He had a faithful army. Joab, the general, was with him. And, you know, the men respected Joab, and they were looking to him. Whatever Joab did, they were going to do. And Joab sided with his uncle, King David. So David had the army, but Absalom had the masses. And David thought, we could stay here in Jerusalem. The Ark of God is here. We could defend the city, but there'll be a lot of bloodshed, and the city's going to be destroyed. And it had been such a beautiful city. He had just built it up. His palace was there. It was glistening. A lot of innocent people were dying. He thought, you know, this has all happened because of my sin. If God wants me to be king, I'm going to leave it up to God. I'm not going to fight for it. I want to spare the innocent people in the city. You know what David did? He retreated. Now, that's hard to do for a soldier like David. He could have stood his ground and fought, but he retreated. He said, we need to flee, or the city will be filled with blood. And he took his soldiers, and he took those who were faithful to him, and he left Jerusalem. And something very interesting happens here. The Bible says he crossed the Kidron Valley, which is just outside where the temple was built, outside of Mount Moriah. The temple hadn't been built yet, but that's where it would later be built. And he went up the ascent of Mount of Olives, leaving Jerusalem, weeping. Now, can you think of somebody else that wept just on that same hill? The son of David came into the city about 1,000 years later, or actually 500 years later, I'm sorry, weeping as he went. No, 1,000 years later. It was about 1,000 AD when David lived. So, another parallel. As they get out of the city, a lot of interesting things are happening. People, the word is going like fire that Absalom has rebelled, and people are making decisions. Are we loyal to David? Are we going to be loyal to Absalom? Some folks thought, oh, David's not, you know, he blew it and we've lost respect for him. Other people said, God chose David and he's not unchosen him. And we're still loyal to David. And so people were making decisions very quickly. And the real character of individuals was coming out during this time of trial. You know, that's something that happens. For one thing, after David sinned with Bathsheba and after Absalom had killed Amnon, David had kind of slunked into a depression. And he wasn't being very active anymore. He was ruling in a very passive way. When he realized that Absalom was fighting for the throne, David was roused to activity. He kind of came back to life again. He started thinking again. And as he's going up the hill, one of his enemies came out, a man of Benjamin by the name of Shimei. He thought he was still brooding after 30 years that Saul was not still king, because he was a Benjamite, you know, loyal to King Saul. And he went out there, and David's going up the hill, and he starts throwing rocks and kicking stones and saying, you're a bloody man, now you're getting what you deserve. Your own sons rebelled against you because you took the throne of King Saul. And is that really what David did? Just goes to show you how you can't affect some people who got the wrong idea, and there's nothing you can do to straighten them out. And Abishai, David's faithful personal bodyguard, one of the captains, he said, David, look, let me go cut this guy's head off. Who does he think he is? He's reviling the king. You know what David said? He said, let him curse. Don't interfere. I probably deserve it. And David had a very humble attitude during this whole experience when Absalom rebelled. And that's why God could turn the situation around, because of his humility and his submission to God. Well, then different people came to him and said, how can we help? What can we do? One of his very faithful counselors, Hushai, he said, let me go with you. And David said, if you want to help me, you go back and stay in the palace. And you can tell me what's going on. And Ahithophel is a pretty shrewd counselor. And if Absalom starts listening to him, we're done for. See if you can overthrow the counsel of Ahithophel. And so Hushai, the Archite, he went back up into the kingdom. He pretended to be loyal to Absalom, and he ended up being a counselor that really turned things around and saved David. David takes his family and his army, and they make their way down to the Jordan River. By this time, Absalom comes marching into the kingdom, and he figures, I've got the kingdom hands down. David's fled. They have a party, and they celebrate, and, you know, he goes on the roof, and he commits adultery with all of David's wives, and then he gets his counselors together. He says, what's our next plan of attack? Ahithophel, we're glad you're here. What do you suggest? And Ahithophel says, let me choose several thousand men. I'll pick the best of Israel. Go after David right now. He's discouraged. He's in shock. They're tired. They're weary. Don't fight all the soldiers, but just kill David. You'll bring the whole kingdom back, and your throne will be secure. Now, if they had listened to Ahithophel's counsel, Absalom would have been king, and the Bible would have been written differently. It really was a good plan. Hushai was there, and they knew that this was a good friend of David's, and they said, well, what do you recommend? He said, Ahithophel's counsel is not good right now. He's a smart man, but this is not good now. You know David. He's a man of war, and his friends are all men of war, and he's not stupid. He's probably hiding in a cave, and you're going to have a big battle and lose a lot of men. You won't even get David. He says, what you need to do? Absalom, you're king. You're good looking. And Absalom's going, yes, I know. And so Hushai appealed to his pride. Very smart. He said, get all of Israel, like the sand of the sea, and you on your white horse, you lead them. And you'll cover over David just like the ocean, and if they hide in a city, you'll tear it apart one stone at a time. And he said, you can bring them down that way. Do it with glory and honor. And Absalom, yes, that's what I'll do. And he knew the pride in that young man's heart, and he used it against him. That was their mistake. That gave David time to organize as they got the army together. So they gathered together these massive forces. And all of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, that's from the north to the south, gathered under the banner of Absalom. And he hopped on his white horse, and they got word roughly where David was, and they went charging down towards the Jordan Valley. In the meantime, David had organized his army. He had been a man of war for years. He was a good general. He had Joab there, who had fought off much bigger armies many times, and Abishai and Attai and all these very experienced soldiers. You know, experience goes a long way. They're probably not here today, so I can say this. You know, my boys are all getting taller than me. And when they were little, I used to wrestle with them. Matter of fact, I wrestle with Nathan and Stephen. And we have a good time. You know, you throw them in the air, but they get bigger. You don't throw them so high anymore. And Mike is 6'2". I don't throw them at all. And Daniel's about 6 feet now. And every now and then they start poking at me, and they prod me, and they goof around. They want to wrestle with Dad, you know. And I say, you know, I am older. And I said, I might be a little slower, but I said, I'm a lot smarter. And there's been more than one time where one of them took me on, and next thing they knew, they were on the floor. Experience goes a long way. That and fighting dirty helps too. So David was an experienced soldier. And so he divided up. Now they were camped out in a city down by the Jordan River. Absalom and his forces were coming, and they made the mistake of coming and attacking from a place where there was a very thickly wooded area. And David divided his army into three parts, which was a good move so they could flank the enemy. And he gave them very clear instructions. As they were marching out to battle, the king stood in the gate, and he said, I'll go out and fight with you. And they said, no, 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 David. That's just what they want. They don't want us. They want you. They said, you're worth more than 10,000 of us. The fairest of 10,000, who's that a type of? And as he charged and encouraged the soldiers as they were getting ready to go out to battle, David said, now, I have one last announcement. All the troops are listening. David kind of cleared his throat, and he looked down. He said, in the battle, David knew that they were going to win. He just knew his soldiers. He knew that Absalom had no experience as a soldier. And he said, deal gently with the young man, even with Absalom, very specific, for my sake. You know, David couldn't stand the thought that Absalom might be hurt in battle, because he still knew that this had all happened as a result of his sin. They all heard it. Joab, now, he's really mad, because he was fed up with Absalom. Not only did he bring him back to the kingdom, Absalom burnt his field, and now he rebelled, and Joab had it. In the heat of the battle, the Bible tells us that the forces of David routed. You know, what happens in the first few minutes on the front lines determines a battle very often. The forces of David were so experienced and so valiant, they went charging right into these inexperienced farmers that Absalom had gathered together, and they just began to fall back and perish at the hands of David's army, and they began to flee in fear. And pretty soon, the captains were fleeing, and the generals were fleeing, and Absalom was fleeing. Everybody was fleeing from David's soldiers. And as Absalom on his big white horse was riding through, or it's actually not a horse, it was a mule, which is an amalgamation of a horse and a donkey, you know. And as that mule was riding through the woods, Absalom, looking back, wasn't paying attention to where he was going, and he turned, and he rode into the branches of a tree, and he caught his head, and his hair got all wound up in the branches and in the fork of some tree, and the mule went away and left him. And he was still alive. He managed to somehow free his head, but the Bible says, I didn't read this part, the Bible says that Absalom's hair was one of the most outstanding features. It just reached halfway to the ground, and he would, I think I figured it out one time, is 5 pounds of hair. Once a year, he would cut his head. That's almost that. You can't believe that. I mean, but the guy just, he just, it's like a, looked like a fountain coming out of the top. You're laughing because you think I have no right to talk about this, do I? It's in the Bible. And so his hair got all wound up in the tree, and he's swinging between heaven and earth, caught in a tree. Now, don't miss this. The battle goes on, and everybody leaves, and he's abandoned. He's alone. Pretty soon, someone comes running to Joab, and he says, you're not going to believe this. He says, but I saw Absalom dangling from a tree. He's caught by his head. And Joab said, why didn't you kill him? And the soldier said, you heard the king. I'm not going to lose my life. And Joab said, I would have rewarded you if you had done something. The king doesn't know what's good for him right now because he's not thinking with his head. I'm paraphrasing. He's thinking with his heart. And his kingdom will never be secure as long as Absalom's alive. And Joab went with his men. The Bible says he pushed 3 darts into the heart of Absalom. And then he gathered 10 men. Oh, you see what it says here? In 2 Samuel chapter... I want 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 15. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom. How many wives did Absalom defile? Joab represents the law here. The law doesn't have any mercy. It's the Lord that has the mercy. 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. They pierced him with 3 spears. Now, how Jesus had nails in his hands, 2 hands in his feet, right? Okay. As he was suspended between heaven and earth, he said, wait a second, Doug, you're making a comparison between Jesus and Absalom. That's very deliberate. Cursed is everyone who dies on a tree. Absalom hanging in the tree represented the curse of sin. When Jesus hung on the cross, he was not just showing the love of God. He was showing the ugliness of sin. Jesus was taking on the cross what the devil deserves, what you and I deserve. That's why Christ said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. What? Jesus, you're comparing yourself with a serpent on a pole? That's right, because Christ took what the devil deserved. He took the penalty for sin. And there he was, suspended, Absalom, between heaven and earth, pierced, just like Christ. 10 men stood around and they hacked him and finished him off. And then the Bible tells us that the end of the devil will be very much like the end of Absalom. This is my 7th point. The final fate of Satan will resemble that of Absalom. They took Absalom down and they cast him into a great, what? A pit. A what? A great pit in the woods. What's going to happen to the devil? Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 and 15. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, who weaken the nations. You shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. The same thing that happened to Absalom will ultimately happen to the devil. You know, there's a commandment that says, honor your father and mother. What's the rest of it? That your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now, does it stand to reason that if your days will be long upon the land when you honor your father and mother, that if you do not honor your father and mother, your days will not be long? Absalom did not honor his father, and his days were cut short. I want to just throw that in for some of you who might be struggling with that right now. Now, I want you to get the picture here. Word reaches David that the battle's victorious. You know what David says? What about the young man Absalom? And a couple of messengers are sent from Joab to give a report to the king that he can relax, the battle's been won. But all David wants to know is, what about my son? What about my son? He cared about Absalom more than the whole kingdom because, again, he blamed himself for what Absalom had done. finally, a messenger comes, and the king says, "What about the young man Absalom?" "Okay, okay, we won the battle. What about Absalom?" And he didn't know how to say Absalom's dead, so the messenger said, "May the enemies of my Lord be as that young man." And David understood what that meant, and his whole frame just collapsed with grief. And he began to mourn and to moan and to shake and to tremble in a way that you probably never witnessed before. And he couldn't bear to even be with the troops. He drug his feet inside the gate, and there was a set of stairs that went up to the watchtower. They had these stone watchtowers on the right and the left of the gate. And evidently, David marched up the stone steps, and the Bible says, as he went up the steps, he cried over and over in a mournful tone. 2 Samuel 18:33, one of the most moving passages in the Old Testament. "Then the king was deeply moved, and he went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept, and he wept. And as he went, he said this, 'O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if I had died, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" There is no more poignant picture in Scripture of a father's love for his son. And the Bible goes on to say that day that as the soldiers went marching through the gates into the city, they came back and they've got shouts of triumph and they're celebrating. The king was supposed to be out there at the gate meeting them, cheering them on, waving, giving out medals for courage and valor. And as they came inside the city gates, they're looking around for the king. There from inside those stone walls and echoing out the window came this eerie, mournful cry of a king with a broken heart. "O Absalom, my son, my son. O Absalom, my son. Would God I had died for thee." And when they'd hear that, their shouts of victory would die down, and the Bible says they went into the city as those who are ashamed. If David could love an erring, rebellious, proud, sinful son the way he loved Absalom, and be willing to trade places and lay down his life for him, can you imagine how much God must love you and me in that he is willing to sacrifice his son willingly? Because, you know, right now, God the Father loves God the Son, Jesus, infinitely more than any earthly parent loves their children. And somehow God loves you and I so much, he was willing to allow his son to take the punishment of Absalom that you might be saved. I don't know what you think, but that's a lot of love. There's no earthly bond that's stronger than the love of a parent for a child. And you know, there's a special love of fathers for their sons. There's something about it. In one sense, it's maybe even selfish. Somehow fathers feel like they are reproduced in their children, and it's almost like loving yourself. It's like a piece of you dies when one of your sons die. I had a friend in Southern California that he was a roofer down there. He had a teenage son about 19 who was working for him. This friend of mine had a problem with drinking. He was about 45 years old, and he was making good money in the roofing business. So he built a bar in his house, spent $10,000, which was an astronomical amount back then. I think the bar ended up costing about half the price of the house at that time. Built a bar in his house, and his kids were watching this. And after he built the bar, his son was working for him part-time, but he wasn't being real good. He was getting into trouble and doing a little drugs and drinking. And one day his son raided his father's bar, went to a drive-in movie, got into a fight. Somebody pulled out a gun and started shooting. And he went to dive out of the way, and he dove into the path of a bullet. It went in here and it came out here, but it didn't kill him. The boy was just conscious enough to say to his friends, "Get me to the hospital," before he blacked out. Well, they took him to the hospital and put him in ICU and did surgery and stopped the bleeding, but basically, he was brain dead after the surgery. There's too much damage. And I was at the hospital there with the father when they disconnected life support. and they had to carry him out of the room. Strong man. That night I slept in the house with the family, and there was a lot of people who had come because all the family rushed together when they heard the tragedy. He had been in the hospital several days before they disconnected life support, and they were planning a funeral, and there was no room. So I slept on the floor in a sleeping bag in the living room. My father couldn't sleep, and all night long he sat there, and I could see the glow in the dark of his cigarette butts. And several times during the night, there was this eerie, moanful wail. It sounded like the cross between a yawn and an animal call. I'd never heard anything like it in my life. And he was just letting out this tremendous power of grief. And you could hear him go, "Oh!" And I had to listen to that through the night when I sat there. I never forgot that. And you think about how much God must love us. You know, that father forever blamed himself for building that bar. His son drank from the bar, and then his son died. How do you think David felt when by his sin and the consequences of his sin, he lost Amnon, and he lost the baby, and he lost Absalom? And that's why he was mourning like that. All that suffering and all that mourning that I've just described is nothing compared to what Jesus felt on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that suffering is eclipsed still further by what our Heavenly Father felt when he heard Jesus say, "Why have you forsaken me?" And at any moment, they could have stopped it. They could have put an end to it at any moment. But that whole scenario of salvation was acted out fully. You know why? Because God is desperate for you. You might think that's the world. He loves the world. No, he loves you that much. He wants you to be saved that much. You think you could say no to a God like that and to love like that? Please reach for your hymnals. I want you to turn to our closing hymn. I believe it's 183. "I Will Sing of Jesus' Love." One of my favorite songs. Do you think you can sing about a love like that? Please stand with me as we sing. For Absalom, and the story of his rebellion is the whole story of the plan of salvation. It's a story of a father's love for a wayward, erring son, and that's even just a small picture of how much God loves you, his erring children. Now, Absalom never did repent, and I expect he's lost. But God is saying the same thing now that David said in that tower that day. He's saying that he loves you so much he would die for you. Now, David could not die for Absalom, but Jesus did die for you. And there may be some of you here today who have wandered away from that Father's love, and you'd like to either come to him for the first time and accept that sacrifice, or maybe return. If that's your desire and you'd like to rededicate your life to Jesus today, choose to serve him, or maybe you've never accepted Christ and you want to come to him just as you are, I'd like to invite you to come to the front. We do this often at Central. We invite people to make public responses to the gospel appeal. We'd like to pray with you. Let's sing the second verse.
Oh, the depths of love divine, earth or heaven can never know, how that sins as dark as mine can be made as white as snow.
explain something that maybe I've never clarified. When I make an altar call and when people come forward, I believe you're giving God permission to activate His power in your life. It doesn't mean you're coming and promising you're going to be good, because you can't do that. It means you're coming and promising you're weak, and that you're saying, I want to be saved, or I want to return. You just come to Him and tell Him that you need help. That's all you can do. And then He comes in and begins to give you the power and the desire. But something happens when you come to Him. That's why Jesus says, come unto me. And that's what we're doing here. We're giving you an opportunity. So if the Holy Spirit's speaking to you, I know you'll not regret listening. Come as we sing the last verse.
Nothing good for Him I've done. How could He
come now. This is a gospel message, and it's a good opportunity to get a new beginning with the Lord. Or if you've never come to Jesus, I know we have visitors here every week. If you've never come to Jesus, you can trust Him with your life. I know He'll do better than you're doing. I'll promise you that. Father in heaven, Lord, our hearts are both stirred, our minds are stimulated, and we are deeply moved, even as David. When we think about the story of Absalom, it's a perfect picture, Lord, of what you experienced in heaven when Lucifer, this perfect angel, rebelled and brought so much pain and death and suffering. And Lord, it gives us even a small picture of how you have been hurt and wounded by this terrible experiment with sin. And even more, Lord, it tells us how much you must love us, because you allowed your son to be separated from your palace. You allowed him to suffer the penalty that belongs to the devil, to be suspended between heaven and earth and pierced and punished for what we deserve. And Lord, I pray that we can come as we are and accept the sacrifice. It was only a fleeting wish when David prayed that I could die for Absalom. He can't die for anybody, but you did, Lord. You did die in our place, and what a wonderful opportunity we have to get a new beginning. Lord, I want to pray in a special way for those who've come forward today. I'm asking that right now, that through your Spirit and the power of the Holy Ghost, you'll activate your very presence in their lives. Help them to know that you're real. I pray, Lord, you'll give them power by your grace to experience a new life, not only forgiveness for the past, but the ability to follow Jesus. Lord, and I also want to pray for this church as a whole, that we can be genuine Christians through and through, that we will hunger and thirst after righteousness, and that we might experience that filling. Bless us as we go from this place to remember that all of heaven and earth is watching, that we are your witnesses, and I pray we can be faithful to let the light of Jesus just flare and flash from our very being. Thank you again for your presence, for your mercy and your love, and we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.